this morning as we contemplate your word, that your word be injected into our hearts and to make its presence felt in our being and to transform our souls, that we find sweeter fellowship with you, bolder endeavors for you, for the glory of your kingdom. For we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we're going to be dealing with Abraham again. Title of the sermon is Real Confidence and the Blazing Torch. We have Abraham. We're going through a series. It's called the Gospel of Abraham, where we're talking about this man who is basically the paradigm of faith. If you're talking about faith, there's nobody else to look to than for an example as Abraham. He is the father of three different religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So there's no other authority in the history of mankind when you look at in terms of faith as important as Abraham. So he's called the father of faith. And we're going to examine the nature of faith. What really is faith? What is, when talking about Christian faith, what does it mean to believe in God? What does it mean to trust in God? So we're going to look through the life of this man, how it looks like, what it tastes like. So, and this morning, we're going to come to a part of his life where Abraham experienced doubt and fear. And there are basically three points in the sermon. True faith has room for doubt. Doubt must always be resolved. And third thing is real confidence is based on the blazing torch. So you can follow this with your notes in front of you. The first thing I want to basically put forward out to us this morning is the fact that true faith has room for doubt. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, for your reward shall be very great. After these things, basically refers to his battles which he had. Well, I'll describe to you in a minute. And the main thing is that God comes to Abraham and tells him to fear not. He has fear. He has fear. He has doubt. And that's something very relevant. And we're wondering, how come a man who has been promised all these things, who's supposed to be full of faith, has doubt, has fear? And so to me, I find it very comforting, the fact that he has these issues which he struggled with, which I struggle with all the time. So there's fear. And why is he fearful? Because he's just gone through a traumatic battle where we've got four kings, defeated five kings in his area. His nephew Lot was taken prisoner and as for ransom. And he had to go charge forward to fight the coalition of kings. And with how many men? 318 men. 318 men looking like dwarfs. And they go and ride into the valley of shadow of death, and they defeat a coalition of kings, multiple kings and kingdoms. Right? Just the Bible is very clear. It's not 300 men, it's 318, you know, exactly. So that's not a lot of people to fight. That's like, you know, a couple of platoons, you know, going in to fight. He managed to defeat them. He's victorious. But the trouble is, when you're victorious, people want to take revenge. And now you're on people's radar screen. This fellow, he chased him all the way up to Damascus. He's on their radar screen. They're going to be coming back for revenge. You know how these things go. You kill my brother, I kill your sister, and it goes all the way. All right, so he is a little bit fearful. Then what happens is that he had, in chapter 14... he has met Melchizedek, who is basically a priest to the living God. And Melchizedek tells him that his victory is actually not because of him and his 318 men, it's because of God, God's blessing. He recognized that. He gives Melchizedek 1/10 of all his treasure, which is a tithe. And then the king of Sodom comes, and is an evil, horrible man. And he offers Abraham the rest of the war booty, Abraham says no. I don't want 1 cent. So all the treasure that he got back from this great victory, all the loot, he actually gives to the king of Sodom, because he doesn't want the king of Sodom to say that I have made Abraham rich. And so therefore, he's left with not very much. And then Abraham tells the Lord, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And so the doubt comes in because here he's won a great battle, but he lost all the money. He gave it all away. He's supposed to have land. He doesn't really have the land. There's no title to his name. He's supposed to have offspring. There's nothing there. His wife is pushing on in age and he's very old. So the doubt comes in and he brings this doubt before God. And then he's left with basically empty hands. He's just, you know, in a sense what he has? Promises. And it looks like empty promises. And I wonder if this morning, any of us sitting in the hall have come across a situation where you're kind of left with empty promises. You stepped out in faith to give your life to the Lord and do something that he wanted you to do. In the end, you're alone, you don't have very much, and you've got empty hands. The trouble is, why do we have doubt? Doubt comes, just like in Abraham's situation, when what we see doesn't correlate to what we know. Isn't it? We know we have a promise from God. We know we're going to get the offspring. We know we're going to get the land. But what you see doesn't correlate with what we know. Like this, is he eating up men from the helicopter? Or you have a very old baby sitting on the shoulders of someone. What we see doesn't correlate with what we know. A doubt is based on new experience, not new information. You understand how we get fear and doubt is that we've got something new that comes in our life. It's an experience, but it doesn't change information. For example, if you have new information, this is Simka Djakovic, who claims to have found in 2007 the tomb of Jesus. Because in this tomb, it says, Jesus, son of Joseph. And then this is the tomb at Talpiot. Now, this is new information. If this was true, then you must have doubt, unless you're a crazy person. Rational people will have doubt and say, look, Jesus is supposed to have risen and gone out, right? You find the bones of Jesus, Christianity is finished. And I would be the first to leave. Because that's new information. But in doubt, this is actually a fraud. So it's been well disproven by scholars. So there is no new information. There's this new experience. And the new experience that we actually have is unanswered prayer. Lots of times we think God wants us to do something or we pray for something that we absolutely are convinced that God wants us to have. And when he doesn't answer it, it would seem as if his promises are empty. We dare not trust God. Because if we trust God, he might fail us. If he fails us, our faith will be scuttled. So therefore we're scared to lose our faith. So we're scared to ask God. This is unanswered prayer. Or if you read recently that terror attacks in Paris, people died. 129 people died, 300 over injured. In Mali, there are bomb attacks. There's an airplane from Russia that was blown up. And it was blown up by a little soda can. Can you imagine that? A tiny little soda can put in the right place and the plane comes down. In times like this, our faith is kind of shaken, isn't it? God is supposed to look after us. God is supposed to be our shield. God is supposed to protect us, right? And then if you were sitting on that plane, where is God? Let me give you a quote from a very staunch, famous Christian. His name is the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. He said, God, why? Why is this happening? Where are you in all of this? Yes, I doubt. Here we got Archbishop of Canterbury himself actually doubting whether God cares, God exists, God is there. He's done this last year too. Last year in a similar situation, he just said this, look, this is all very well, but it isn't about time you did something. If you're there, you're actually questioning the fact that whether God is there. And so therefore, true faith, even from established Christians, has room for doubt. The misconception is doubt. True faith has no doubt. And when you actually have doubt, you actually have a great sense of guilt because you're supposed to have all this faith in God, but actually you doubt when your circumstances change. This is House, in a famous movie star. He says, if you could reason to religious people, there would be no religious people. Religious people are guys with all the kind of certainty. They don't even listen to reason. They're supposed to have that kind of impenetrable faith that no matter what happens, black skies, dark skies, bright skies, they still believe. That this element of certainty. This is Daniel Taylor's book on the myth of certainty, and he writes something which is very true. He says, truth is best served, in my view, by our being equally unimpressed with those who claim to have it all, neatly tied in their own packages, with those who peddle the self-fulfilling cliche that there is no truth. Most people live in the real world understand the foolishness of both. So Daniel Taylor is saying there is a spectrum. And on one end, you have people who have it all tied up. They know everything. They're absolutely certain. On the other hand, there are a whole bunch of people who don't know anything and say there's no truth. And basically, both ends of the spectrum are not true. The other issue is doubt is unbelief. That if you actually doubt, it's sinful because it's unbelief. You're not actually believing God and you actually get doubt. And here you actually have the famous story of the man whose son is demon-possessed and who wants Jesus to heal the son. And he believes. He comes to Jesus and Jesus confronts the son and he wants, and Jesus says, you know, to believe, to heal, you have to believe. And he says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. So what actually he's talking about, he's actually, help my doubt. Because if he had no faith, he wouldn't come to Jesus in the first place. He's had just enough faith to come to Jesus, but not enough to go past the threshold because he has doubt. So doubt is something in between where you actually don't have full faith and you actually don't have unbelief. Unbelief is you actually reject the proposition. When you actually have faith, you accept the proposition, you have courage as a result. If you reject the proposition, you have cowardice, you've got unbelief. So doubt is a situation that's in between. Francis Bacon says, if you believe, you begin with certainty, you will end up with great doubts. If you start off with doubts, you will end up with great certainty. So what he's saying is that doubt is a way in which you actually get certainty. Doubt is a human process where you actually work through issues in your life so that you come back with a more certain faith. And what is this based on? It is based on scripture. It is based on plain reason. Martin Luther says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. This is Thomas, the doubting Thomas. Remember, he doubted the Lord when he had actually risen from the dead. He said, this is not possible. Never seen anybody rise from the dead. And what he did was say, you know, I want to stick my finger. So he stuck his finger inside Jesus' side and he immediately explained, my Lord and my God. And this is the highest exclamation of faith any disciple has given Jesus Christ. Compared him to Peter, compared him to the other disciples. It is Thomas who actually says, my Lord and my God. So doubt isn't necessarily wrong, but doubt must be resolved. How do you resolve doubt? Doubt is sometimes said to be like a spinning coin. It spins. You don't like it when it's spinning. You know why? It's going to be heads or tails, or heads or tails, and it's a very uncomfortable situation. You don't need to feel bad about doubt. You actually have to resolve doubt. So a couple of weeks ago, in this famous theater in Paris, I don't know if some of you have been to Paris or been in this theater. 129 people, I think, were shot dead in this horrible theater. How did the people of Paris respond? How do secular people, how do non-Christians deal with doubt and fear in their lives? They had people there. You know, right opposite Bataclan Theater, whole bunch of people held a vigil and they sang songs. This is one of the songs they sang.
If you know these words, please sing out to me. 3, 4. Ooh, 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 ooh. One more time, one more time. Ooh, song I wrote, you might want to sing it note for note, don't worry, be happy, come on, sing it.
In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double, don't worry, be happy,
don't worry, be happy, no. Ooh, 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 ooh
came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy.
Look at me, I'm happy now.
Ooh,
don't worry.
Ooh,
be happy.
Ooh,
don't worry, be happy now.
Ooh,
time we say
ooh. Don't worry, be happy.
Yeah.
I can't believe it. Right after the place where they took out 129 bodies, they sing this song. This is how you cope with doubt. You bury it, and you the world makes believe that there is a dream that carries on. It doesn't matter if 120 something people get killed. We just ignore it, and life is just your attitude. If you change your attitude, you'll be happy. Is this how we should deal with? Because in real life, that's what people do, don't they? They just sing songs and be happy. Or your child has stubbed his toe, and you just kiss it, and it says it'll be fine. How do you know it's going to be fine? What evidence do you have that it's going to be fine? In the wake of the Paris disasters, you know, one book actually is flying off the shelf. If you look at CNN, who reported it, can't imagine. It was not a book. I made that song by an American songwriter. This book is by an American author as well. It's flying off the shelf. You can't even buy it in Paris. All of Paris is flocking to it to give it hope. And it's a book written by Ernest Hemingway. 1920s, and he wrote the book called A Movable Feast. This is the French word for it, and it's translated as Paris is a party. And here it writes that if you are lucky enough to have lived in Paris as a young man, then wherever you go for the rest of your life, it stays with you, for Paris is a movable feast. The Parisians are saying, you know, as Ernest Hemingway has experienced, Paris is a wonderful place. It's a movable feast. Paris is the experience. Paris is a phenomenon which you can take with your heart wherever you go. They cannot destroy it. It's a movable feast. Wherever we go, it's impenetrable. They will shoot people. They put bombs. But you cannot destroy our vision. So they're saying that. So what these Parisians are doing is that they're going back to the memory of what Paris was and trying to keep that alive. Psychologists tell us that courage is a choice. In the final analysis, courage is essentially an existential choice. Courage is the empowering experience of a decision to stand up and withstand the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and when wounded or knocked down, to pick oneself up and dust oneself off and keep on going, isn't it? That's what they tell us. Because all you have is to reach inside. Because if you don't have God, the only thing that you can have is to reach inside of you and just make a decision to live and carry on with life, no matter what the odds are. Beethoven did that. At 28, he was struck deaf, I think, and he couldn't hear. And he had this brilliant music career ahead of him. And what he did was he reached inside. And he produced anger. He was very angry that he was hit. Why, of all people, of all musicians, of all people in the world, you could hit the coal miner, you could hit a doctor, but you don't hit a musician. And he was having deafness. And he used this anger to make a choice, and he actually became a great composer, and he died later on in his 50s. So what do we do when we have doubt? How do we confront doubt? We turn to the church, correct? Don't let worries kill you, let the church help. You don't get a joke, right? So doubts must be resolved. And the Word of God tells us about five things that come out from this passage we're going to dig into right now. We need to relay our fears to the Lord. We need to receive the Word, recapture the vision, review our journey, and finally, because of that, resolve to believe. Here is what Abraham says. Abraham says, "Oh Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, this is him waiting for many years, having no offspring at all. And what he's decided to do, Lord, since you haven't given me anybody, I'm going to take my servant Eliezer, I'm going to adopt him as my heir. And this is something which is totally acceptable in the culture, because God didn't seem to be able to answer his prayers. If you look at the Nuzi tablets, which are taken in northern Iraq, of a group of people who live from 1450 to 1350 BC, it tells us of the culture of the time. And this is a tablet which reads Shari Halu, with references to Shanimama. All the lands of his earnings of every sort gave Shanima one portion of his property. If Shari Halu should have a son of his own, as the principal son, he shall take a double share. Shanimama will be next in order and take his proper share. As long as Shari Hala is alive, Shanimama will revere him. When Shari Halu dies, Shanimama will be the heir. Very tough on the tongue. But this is very clear. It tells us that you actually adopt a son, and that son will be your heir. If you have your own son come out, then sorry, the fellow gets half a share, the son gets a full share. But that's still a legitimate thing. So what he's doing is part of their culture. This is the same culture that actually adopts your woman as your sister before you marry her. That's why you actually have Abraham's sister is Sarai. He actually adopted her as a sister and then he marries her. So you've got this sort of traditions at that particular time. So he brings it up to God. And when we have new, and this is a psalm called Psalm 73, where he reads, truly God is good to Israel, but those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So doubt comes when you actually have new experiences, when you see prosperity, people doing so well, you're not doing so well, then you get doubtful. And then you think of ways in which you could overcome it. And so, how do we resolve the doubt? We bring it to God. We tell it to him. And here we have Abraham complaining to God, you know, I waited so long, no child. What happened? What happened? You know, it's okay to bring doubts to God. The second thing is that the word of God comes to Abraham. He was supposed to receive the word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Psalm 56 was the psalm which the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he was having these doubts, he said this really ministered to him. When he actually doubted the presence of God, he looked at Psalm 76, who actually said, you have kept the count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. And God ministered to him and told him that how many times you turn around your bed, I can count. How many tears you spread that you lose, also I can count in the bottle. Which is wonderful. It ministered to him. So God's word ministers to him. And God tells him, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. And the other word should be translated, I am your very great reward. Two things which are very, very relevant. I'm your shield because he's facing military disaster. He's going to have a coalition of four kings coming back to him and wanting revenge and saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm your great reward because he's lost all this money. His hands are empty. And God's saying, don't worry, I am your great reward. So these are actually practical word of God given to him. So he receives it. And God tells him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He tells you, don't worry. You don't have to adopt someone. Your own son will be heir. So therefore, when we have doubts, we not only have to relay these doubts to God, but we also have to receive God's word when we look at it and to apply it in our lives. Thirdly, is to recapture the vision. He takes Abraham out into the fields and he asks him to count all the stars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He's counting. And he says to him very clearly, look towards the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He takes him out. Why does he take him out? Anybody know why he takes him out? Show him the stars? Because doubt comes because of a new experience, not because of new information. He knows he's going to get it. But what God does is brings him out, shows him the splendor of all the stars, and he's counting. When he finished counting to 1,000,000,000,005, he's got a new experience, right? And God tells him, these shall be your offspring. And it's very important. If you look at chapter 13, when Abraham had chosen Canaan and Lot had chosen the other bits of land, which is the east of Jordan, he said to him, lift up your eyes and look for a place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the lands that you will see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. You know what God did? Did he tell you, hey, Abraham, you Google and see how big the map is? He didn't do that. What did he make him do? Walk. As far as you can walk, the length and breadth, this shall be your land. Why does he make him walk? Because you've got a great experience where you walk, the mosquitoes will attack you, the alligators will attack you, will see everything, you will experience everything. And after coming back, very chuan. And God says, that is your land. Not new information, but a new experience. And I thought it's important to recapture visions, you know. I don't know what are the areas in your life where you can recapture vision. Some people in churches like to do prayer walk. Nothing magical about a prayer walk, but a prayer walk is simply recapturing God's vision. You take the church and we get on the streets and you walk through all the streets of Subang Jaya and see all the seedy lanes and the difficult areas and you claim all this for Jesus Christ. That's recapturing the vision. If you go down to Chow Kit or you walk around or you go to Selayang Market and you walk around and you see all the people there, it recaptures the vision. So therefore, when you have doubts, you go back to a place where God has shown you this is your mission field, this is where you recapture your vision. Perhaps it's a place in your past where you actually were rededicated yourself to the Lord or the particular church or a particular place or a particular incident. You go back and you rewalk that and you recapture the vision, which is what Abraham did. Fourthly, he reviewed his journey. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you land to possess. Whenever you encounter doubt, God brings you up and tells Abraham, remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land. He asked him to look backwards. This is where I have brought you. All, you know, it's not taking a bus ride from Ur. Ur is a very, very long way and it's a very hazardous way. He's asking Abraham to review his journey, and the fact that he made it wasn't because of himself, but God actually had brought him. And this is a very useful way of looking at dealing with doubt. When we deal with people who go to Alpha, a lot of people go to Alpha, and halfway through Alpha, they're wondering whether I should believe in Jesus Christ. And the most common, if I were to talk to you, I would be saying, well, before you came to Alpha, you were agnostic, you were atheist, you were a Buddhist or whatever. Halfway through Alpha, do you still believe in Buddha? Most of them turn you to me and say, no. Do you believe in Jesus? No. But the fact that they don't believe in their former beliefs anymore shows you that they've gone through a journey, isn't it? And so you've got only two choices. You either jump forward or go back. And most people in a journey of faith can't go back anymore. But if you can't go back, you must go forward. Whether you can see or you cannot see, you go forward. So therefore, reviewing the back tells you, I have spent my life in this journey. It's not for nothing. God has proven himself real in my life. So therefore, I have to go forward and you take the leap forward. And that's how you resolve your doubt. So you relay your fears to the Lord, you receive the word, you recapture the vision, and you review your journey. And because of all these steps, he's able to say, the faith is answered, doubts are answered, and the faith is grown. It knows God more certainly, enjoys God more deeply. And he says, I believe the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. It is not existential courage. This is belief based on God's words and God's deeds. And the word is, and it was credited to him or counted to him. It basically means to confer a status on something that was not there before. It's like your credit card. You don't have money in the bank, but funnily enough, that plastic thing can buy things. Right? Because your signature that you will pay is nothing, right? It's not really money, but it's credited to you as money. It's conferred to you a status that was not there before. So usually, if you were to live a moral life and you obey God's law, you'll be called a godly person and you will have a righteousness, and before God's throne in judgment one day, you'll be acquitted. That's how it usually works. But for Abraham, he is ungodly and he basically just trusts God's promises, and that trust is basically counted as righteousness. Usually, it's living the life that's counted as righteousness. Here is trust that's counted as righteousness. So Abraham believes God, and it was reckoned to him as credit to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. Romans chapter 4, Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Which means, you know what the word is, ungodly. Ungodly is the one who does not worship God, who is ugly, wicked, doesn't deserve it. Paul is saying he didn't gain his righteousness through works. He gained it by faith. It's counted to him righteousness. So therefore, we are not supposed to get a certain position, a certain level of submission and worship, and then you don't clean up your life so that God will accept you. A lot of people say, I'm like a beggar. I don't deserve it. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to live a good life, and then God will accept me. That's not true. Abraham's faith, some people think Abraham's faith was an act of obedience that warranted God's favor. It is a kind of righteousness. It is not. It is credited to him as righteousness. Martin Luther says in this very famous Latin phrase, which Yi Dian preached about, simul justus ec peccator, which means you're simultaneously just and simultaneously sinful. So he believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. So the father of faith has some similarities with us. He has a bunch of promises which he believes God for. A land, posterity, a nation, and blessing to other nations. We have a bunch of promises that Jesus Christ will save us from our sin and we will be in heaven with him. Similar thing. All right? He didn't know how his righteousness is credited to him. We know our righteousness is credited to us because of the cross, of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So even to this day going forward, if we sin, our sin is no longer counted against us, because when we believe in Jesus Christ, it is credited to us as righteousness. Let me conclude with the last point. The last point is basically confidence, real confidence, is based on the blazing torch. He said, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I possess it?" He believes God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And yet, on the other hand, he says, "I want to know." You know what he wants? He wants guarantee. He wants God to guarantee him. How? He doesn't trust God all that much. And he's actually asking for a guarantee. This is the Almighty God. Last week, very famous individual came to town. Supposed to be the most powerful man in the entire world, right? They call him POTUS, President of the United States. And his first stop was Taylor's University, where this young man stood up. His name shall be etched in memory in the halls of fame in this country. His name is Alpheus Tan. Remember that name. Maybe a DAP leader one day, I don't know. Alpheus Tan stood up, and before the august assembly there, actually asked, you know, what about Malaysian transparency in its political processes and justice and all that? You know what he's asking. Anyway, so he asked the question to the President of the United States, who took a while and basically looked at him and our economy and our disasters, thinking of taking it up, but I will take it up. But then again, you know what he said? The United States is a large country with a lot of influence, and sometimes people don't want us to meddle in their internal affairs. In my own country, we have our problems, and we wouldn't want to tell others what to do. So if Alpheus Tan was going to ask the most powerful man in the entire world for some guarantee that something could be done, Obama turned around and gave him this four-letter word actually comes up. I mean, this is the most powerful man in the world. The best he can do is, I'll bring it up, you know, over tea, you know, and then we'll laugh about it, and then we'll talk about something else. Because he's got, now, when Abraham brings it up to God,